You know, I'd like to express how grateful I am, first of all, to our Lord that has planned for us to be together this way on the first day of the week. What a blessing it is that we can be together and encourage one another, lift one another up, stir each other up to love and good works. It's been a blessing for me to be together with you from this congregation today. If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you. I'm also a visitor, been made to feel right at home, and we pray that you'll be felt made to feel right at home as well. We're all longing for the same home, and so we would urge you to get out your Bibles and follow along. The Lord has given us the instructions we need to know Him and to know how to be with Him for all eternity, and that's our desire. It's our desire for you is why we're sharing these things with you today. We are working this week through the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. We looked at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1 this morning, and we'll continue now starting at verse 6 in chapter 1. We're looking at the God who has revealed Himself in creation. The way you see in a great piece of art, the artist revealing himself. In a similar way, we see as we look at nature, we see how the one who made nature, the one who made this world, reveals himself in that way. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that what may be known of God was manifest in men and really manifest in the creation. So we can know even his eternal nature as we look at creation. In the first few verses we saw that God is an eternal God. He was here before the beginning. He necessarily created in the beginning, so He was here before the beginning. We saw that He is a God who is a spirit and not a man. So He thinks differently than we do and acts differently than we do. And He's revealed Himself to us. We can talk to another man and find out what's going on with them. We can't really do that with God. But God has revealed Himself to us here. He's told us what we need to know and what He believes we need to know about Himself. And so I urge you to pay attention as we're looking through the text here at what the text says and what the text shows us of God. So let's read together, starting at verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. God speaks again. He spoke to begin the creation saying, "Let there be light," up in verse 3. So He speaks again, and this time He says, "Let there be a firmament." That's a strange kind of word. But we see that God is speaking and dividing and giving names. We've already talked about this a little bit in the first few verses, that God's creative power resides in His Word. As He speaks, things are done. Things happen. And we see that He divides or separates or makes things holy and gives things their distinct purpose and their name. And He does that here. And as we look at that, He calls this firmament in verse 8, He calls it heaven. He gives this special name to this place. The word heaven is a kind of a loaded word in the Bible. We hear the word heaven and we automatically think of perhaps where God lives. But the heavens, or the word heaven in its plural sense, is used several times in the Bible. We get the word heaven here in Genesis 1:6 that God is naming. And we're really talking about the blue sky. It's the part that's covered over by clouds, filled with an atmosphere that is capable of sustaining the life and the breath of the terrestrial beings, of physical life. That's the kind of sky, the kind of heaven we're talking about here. It's the dwelling place of the birds, and we'll see that's who's going to populate this area. When we get up to verse 20, the birds will multiply in the heaven. And Psalm 8 talks about this being the heaven of the birds. So this is the blue sky. There's also the plural use in our translation. It's one word in the Hebrew. But the plural in our translations, the heavens typically, is describing basically the rest of the physical universe. It's everything that's beyond our blue sky. It's beyond our atmosphere. We would call it outer space, perhaps. It's the outer heavens. And so that's the home of the planets and the stars, and we'll look at that in our last part of our text this afternoon. Psalm 19, it's the heavens in all their glory, both the blue sky and all the heavens beyond, that declare the glory of God. And sometimes we'll see God's immense size talked about as He measured the heavens in the expanse of his palm. He can reach out and touch planets at a time when they're so far apart, and stars that are just simply residing in his hand. Talk about his immensity. But yeah, we're talking about outer space with this word heavens. And then there's this third heaven, or this heaven of heavens. And it's another word that's used to, it's the same word in the Hebrew, but it's used in a special way to describe God's dwelling place. This is Revelation chapter 4, when John is looking up at the blue sky, and there's a door open in the blue sky, and he goes through that door and goes into some special place. It's the heaven of heavens. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's read that text. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is the Apostle Paul speaking here of some special revelation he received. And he says, I know a man in Christ, he's speaking of himself, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul describes this heaven of heavens, or this third heaven. It's the realm where the prophets are taken to be before God and hear these messages. And we get that idea from some Old Testament texts as well, in 1 Kings and in Nehemiah. This heaven of heavens, the dwelling place of God. It's not exactly a physical realm. It's just a kind of a state of existence. And it's where the prophets would be in the presence of God. Deuteronomy 10 verse 14 tells us that all of the heavens are made by God. Everything that we would consider with this word heavens or sky, this one Hebrew word that's used here, I'm not going to try to even pronounce it, but Deuteronomy 10 verse 14, indeed heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. They're all made by God. So everything that is encompassed by this word heaven or heavens, the heavens and the earth, all of these things are made by God. But God calls this firmament heaven, and it's a firmament that will divide the waters from the waters. See what he says in verse 6 here. So what is he talking about here? Division of waters under the firmament from waters above the firmament. We call those waters above the firmament clouds. It's condensation, and it's an upper level of water. So we're talking specifically about heaven or sky or the atmosphere here. And God has created basically with light now and with the heat that comes with light and with the water that's here on the earth, the creation of the water cycle. So now we have an atmosphere that's sustained by this water cycle, the covering layer of clouds, and it's separated from an enormous ocean by means of this sky. It's interesting how Peter makes a kind of a reference to this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, we'll see the earth in just a moment, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's my understanding that this waters above, this layer of clouds, was there being reserved for a special purpose. And we know that special purpose as we read on further in Genesis. We come to the time when there's this great flood and the waterways of the heavens were opened up. So God had been reserving that earth that stood in and out of water, as Peter says, under the judgment of water. Now there's a new judgment that'll come, Peter says, and it'll be a judgment with fire. We already saw earlier that Peter was talking about a time at the end when all the elements would be undone. We'd burn with fervent heat, and even the elements that make up everything that's physical will be burned away. But God here has divided this upper and lower waters with this firmament that's called sky. And he says, going back to Genesis 1 now, let the waters be gathered together into one place. So God is giving commands to his creation. Let the waters be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters he called seas. It's an interesting situation we have here, because the language doesn't exclude possibility of something like an original supercontinent. We hear of science talking about Pangaea and this breakup of the continents, that originally there was one supercontinent, but over the ice ages and over this geologic time, as they call it, these continents broke apart. Well, the language here doesn't seem to go against that possibility, that God created a landmass that he called earth, and all around it were the waters that are called seas. Now, I think there would be a huge divergence in our understanding of what would cause the breakup of those landmasses. I think Peter hinted to it, the judgment with water would have, it broke open the doorways of water from under the earth and then the doorways of heaven, and water came from every part. It was a cataclysmic event that certainly would have set these continents as we know them today into motion. But if you look at the earth, it's pretty clear. You can fit Brazil under the armpit there of Africa, if you will. You can fit those things together. And even some of the same rock formations that are found that make the Appalachian Mountains, the same exact kind of rock can be found making the mountains that go through in England and Scotland. It seems like there was one solid chain of mountains at one time even there. And so there's no reason to expect that Pangaea or some other supercontinent may not have existed. It looks like it possibly could have. But there's a reason why they've moved apart that's a little different than what geologic science would tell us. But there's something we see as we examine all of this. God had divided day and night. We saw in the earlier text up through verse 5. Now he's divided the waters from below from the waters above. He's separated waters from land on the earth. And what we're seeing here is that God, a forder, his powerful word is ordaining his creation. That word ordain means giving order to. He's placing form where there was only chaos before. If you remember back in verse 2, we saw three situations, if you will. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Well, God made light and took away that darkness, that abysmal darkness. And but he also now has begun to make form where there was formlessness and chaos. What we're learning about God as we see him revealing himself to us in Genesis 1 is that he is a God of order. When you think about the word commands or commandments, there's other ways we could talk about that. We talk about the word of God or the command of God. Sometimes we talk about the ordinances of God or the judgments of God. But when we think about a commander of an army, when he gives out his word, those words are orders. And so God's commands are orders. They ordain and organize the creation. Think about all the ways we see this. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded, it's the word that means to order, to divinely ordain. He commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That's an order that was given there. That's meant to ordain the life of the man. In Leviticus 18:4, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. 1 Corinthians 16:1, this is one we may have memorized. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. His word comes down to men as orders. Let all things be done decently and in order. The maintaining of order is done as we follow God's word. Well, there's a question that comes up when I'm studying with people, a question I had a long time ago. You say that God is all-powerful. You say that God's word is a word that maintains order. But I look out my window and I see death. I see decay. I see people robbing. I see people killing other people. I see adultery. I see all kinds of terrible things going on in the world. How is it possible that God's word can be so powerful and meant to bring order, yet all I see when I look out my window is disorder? What kind of God is that? Can he or can he not maintain order by his word? If what you say is true, that God is powerful and his word is meant to bring order, then how do you respond to that? That's a pretty tough question. But the answer is not that hard when you think about it. Disorder is not God's fault. It's the result of disobedience to the Creator's orders. We see that over and over again in Genesis 3:17. After he gave orders to the man about the tree, look what happens afterward. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. What happened? The man disobeyed the orders. What was the result? Disorder. A curse came upon the earth. And we'll look at that more closely when we get into Genesis chapter 3. Nadab and Abihu, a famous story from Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not ordered them or commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Disorder, the result of disobedience to orders. We command you, brethren, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. There's a consequence to disorderly living among Christians. Sodom and Gomorrah, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The disorder that was created by their disobedience brought this judgment of fire on them, Jude 7. Okay. Let's imagine we've got one man receiving orders in the middle of a whole platoon of soldiers. One man receiving orders in the middle says, I'm not going to do it. The march is to go right, he turns left. Does it just mess him up? No, it's everybody who's right behind him, everybody's on the left side of him, he's going to hit into everybody. He's going to create disorder within the whole regiment of soldiers because one man disobeyed. Think about that multiplied by 7.3 billion people. The last time I looked at a census number, it may be a little bigger than that now. 7.3 billion people on the earth today, or by everybody who's ever lived, who are all sinners and fall short of the grace of God. Now, how about what a mess that would be? Wouldn't that be about what we'd expect to see if we look outside? It's not that God's word can't maintain order. It's that if we disobey it, we're inviting disorder. Orders are only maintaining order when they're obeyed. The rest of creation obeys God's word, but man chooses not to. And so the result is absolute chaos. And that should be exactly what we'd see. In fact, I believe God's grace is so great that we don't see as much chaos as we deserve from our disobedience to his orders. So God is a God of order, and we see him ordering his creation. As he gives commands, the creation follows in a very orderly fashion. And so he's called this dry land to appear in verse 9. And then on the dry land that he's called earth, he's begun to call forth life. Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit. There's a law he gives, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And that's a very efficient law. Here's the God of order, establishing a natural law to govern the reproduction of plant species. You ever think about what a blessing that is? We don't ever think about it. I need to eat. In order to eat, I have to be able to produce crops. So I plant a kernel of corn, expecting to get a corn plant, and what grows is a weed. I die of starvation that year. I need corn to grow when I plant corn. I need watermelon to grow when I plant watermelons. I need sunflower to grow when I plant sunflower seed. That is absolute order. That's the order that God commanded. We take it for granted. But that's the order that we see in nature. And it's a law that's so efficient, we'll see it again. And I want you to pay attention when we see it again. It's going to be tomorrow night, Lord willing. But we'll see this law of the seed reproducing after its own kind. That's because God's a God of order. If God were a God of chaos, what a mess it would be to be able to plant and subsist on food. So, what do we learn about God's nature from his account of creation? We saw in the first few verses, he's eternal, a uniquely divine trait. He is spirit. He's not physical. He's not like us. His creative power is in his word. He's good. As he analyzes his creation every time, he says, it is good. That was good. He never once has an uh-oh moment or a hiccup. It's always, it is good. We see that he is holy. He is so separate from his creation, and things that touch him become holy. They become separated to him. And we see that he's a God of order. And so it's disobedience to his word that brings disorder. God didn't create disorder. Disorder is the result of our choosing to disobey the order that he created. By the same token, when we reorder our lives according to his word, when we're restored to him in accordance with his word, it makes a difference and transforms us into something different. That's his idea in Christ. That's his desire for us. This next section of Genesis 1 is perhaps my favorite part of this text. I think you'll see why as we go through this. There's something that's indicated here that's just precious. Verse 14 through 19. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Instead of saying, let there be light this time when God speaks, he says, let there be lights. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, in verse 14. And these lights are there to divide the day from the night. Well, that should make us question for a second. Hold on a second. God already divided the day from the night. We saw him do that back in verses 4 and verse 5. Why is he doing that again? Now, I want us to think about that for a second. Just hold that question in your mind. And then he says in verse 14, after dividing the day from the night, let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. It's interesting, this question. I always ask, what's the purpose? Why did God put these lights up in the heavens? And everybody always gets to divide the day from the night. And I said, okay, so what else? And everybody, there have been maybe three people in the entire time that I've been using this study, it's been hundreds of times, there have been maybe three people that have caught this word signs. Everybody else goes on to seasons and days and years. I think that's interesting because I believe that signs is really one of the major purposes that we see here. And people, for some reason, skip right over it. Even people who are really intrigued by the idea of signs in the Bible will skip right over that. But I want us to focus on that for a moment. Let them be for signs. Signs is one of those words that when we encounter in the Bible, we forget what it means. We think we have this other meaning in the Bible always. It's kind of like the word pastor. The word pastor, God used a common word, and he gave it kind of a new sense. If we know what a pastor is, then we can understand what a pastor is supposed to be when we look at it in the Bible. Pastor is somebody who takes care of a flock of sheep, feeds them, takes care of their security, makes sure they get guided to where they need to go. That's what a pastor is. But if we start off thinking a pastor is a guy in a suit and tie who stands up and commands people, then we start off with the wrong idea. We need to understand the original word to understand how it's supposed to be used in its Bible use. And the same thing with the word sign. The definition of sign is a token or an indication, any object, action, event, pattern, etc. that conveys a meaning. The sign itself is not the meaning. The sign conveys a meaning. The sign is pointing to something. Usually we use a lot of signs that are actually arrows pointing which way you can go on the road. Or how far to Indianapolis, and there's an arrow pointing in the direction you need to go to get to Indianapolis. That's a sign. It's indicating something else. What happens so often, though, when we talk about signs and we have our Bible open, is people are so intrigued by the sign itself that they miss the message the sign is trying to convey. What would it be if we just sat at a stop sign analyzing how beautiful red that is and that little white border around? Who came up with that? That was just a cool thing to come up with. Somebody's going to rear end us while we're sitting there staring at the stop sign. We understand what it means. You stop, and then you go. That's all it means. It's just there to serve for an indicator that there's a crossroads there. So that's what happens so often with the Bible, though, is people are so amazed. Oh, I can speak in tongues, or somebody can speak in tongues, or this guy can heal. And they get amazed by the sign, or any other signs they see in the Bible, and they never stop to think, what is that telling me? What is that pointing to? But God said that as he put these lights into the heavens, they would be for signs. Well, who needs signs and is able to understand signs? As I begin to talk with people about these things, I get all kinds of answers. Well, you know, the plants, they need those seasons and days and nights, and plants can, you know, they have this geocentrism, they have this photocentrism or whatever, this phototropism, where they lean over toward the sun, so they're leaning toward the signs. And, well, not exactly. Plants aren't really using signs. Yes, they need the light and the dark, they need those phases for photosynthesis to work, but they're not reading signs, they're not interpreting anything. A sign has to be interpreted. You have to understand what the meaning of it is. Well, they're just following their natural order. So plants is not really the answer here. What about animals? You know, animals lay down when there's going to be an earthquake, and the animals all go to the barn when it's starting to get nighttime, so they can see the signs. Here, the day's coming to an end. But really, animals are analyzing signs? No, it's just a natural instinct. Well, God, he's the one who put them up there. But does God need the signs? He was there before the signs were put in place. He put them in place. He didn't need them for himself. So God's not the answer. So who needs signs and is able to understand them? Let's let that hang up there for a moment as we analyze a little bit of how God uses the heavenly bodies as signs, as indicators. Sometimes he literally uses heavenly bodies as indicators. Psalm 19, this is kind of figurative language of literal things that are there. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. So a literal heavenly body can be used to indicate that somebody made that heavenly body. That's the point. There's nowhere on the earth that you can escape seeing the sun go by. As Psalm 19 will point out, it goes all the way around the earth, and anywhere you are, you can see the sun. And you should come eventually to a conclusion that somebody greater than the sun put that sun up there. That's basically the idea. So the heavens declare that God exists. It's kind of figurative language. We're talking about literal objects that make that declaration. What about this sign? Here's a literal sign. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." So there was an actual heavenly body that was visible, indicating where the Christ was born. And the Chaldeans, who were astronomers, saw that and were led to the exact right place. It's amazing. That was a literal sign. Here's another one. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Matthew 27:45. some special heavenly event occurred. It wasn't an eclipse. That doesn't happen for 3 hours. We just recently had one. It was about 2 minutes. Came right over us in South Carolina. About 2 minutes. We had a storm during it, so we didn't get to see it. But the darkness lasted about 2 minutes. It wasn't 3 hours. Total eclipse. Some people tried to pass this off as some kind of an eclipse, but it wasn't. Some kind of heavenly event that God used as a sign to indicate his wrath at the moment that sin was being doled out on his son. This darkness for 3 hours from noon until 3 p.m. Then you've got these other ideas of Joshua's long day in Joshua chapter 10, or Hezekiah's request that the sun go backward 10 degrees on the sundial or on the stairs there. So God's power over creation is clearly indicated. God's the one who can control the movement of the sun and the heavenly bodies. So there's an indication that one is greater here. So, therefore, signs, seasons, days and years. Does the eternal God need to mark passing of time? That's what these seasons, days and years are all about. Again, no. So God already divided light from day. God doesn't need signs. God doesn't need to mark the passing of time. And God doesn't need light. He doesn't need light to see. He was there before he created the physical light. But there is an answer about all of these things. That God made these things, and all things really, thinking of man. He was thinking of me. This is why this is my favorite of these texts. God was thinking of me. And how many men existed? How many of us existed when he put the signs up there? From the very first day that Adam looked up into the heavens, the signs were already there. He could tell that God was. Now, he had a different relationship than we can have. But before there was ever any man on earth, God had already separated day from night. He'd made signs to point to himself. He had made the counting of time. Remember, we've been talking about, so was the first day, second day, third day. We're into the fourth day now. Now we have counters for time so that man can continue counting time when man comes into the picture. But God's been counting time already. And God made light all of these blessings that are for us. So God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. What a strange way to talk about the sun and the moon. They're ruling the day and ruling the night. Well, the two great lights rule in a couple of interesting ways. The first is they give light on the earth. So they make it possible for life and work to happen. John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus says, "Let us work while it is day." The night is coming when no man can work. Certainly, in an agrarian society, a society that doesn't have electric light, you've got to do all your work during the daytime. So the light of the sun makes that possible. And then the light of the moon makes it possible to do some things at night, but the kind of work you need to get done, the heavy work, you need the sun for that. And so the sun rules the day in that sense. It governs. It allows the things that need to happen during the day to happen during the day. But they also divide the light from the darkness. And in that sense, they establish the presence of the kingdom of God. We talked before about how light and dark will become symbols as we go a little further on. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. We get these ideas about these kingdoms of light and darkness that are at war with one another. And how God wants to bring us to the light and how Satan wants to keep us in the dark. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So there's a kingdom that goes over against the power of darkness. And then in 1 Peter 2:9, we're familiar with this text that talks about us being a priesthood before God. But he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now think about that idea of darkness and light and the presence of the kingdom or the rule of God. Think about the way that Jesus described hell. We often go directly to the idea of fire that never is quenched. But Jesus also spoke of outer darkness where there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no presence of light whatsoever in hell. There's no vestiges of God's rule in hell. It's where everyone who desired the disorder and disobedience, that's where they are, and there's no light and truth there. While on the other side, in the book of Revelation, in the heavenly relationship, even there's no need for the sun and moon because the Lamb is its light. The light of God is shining in the heavenly realm. And so we saw that God uses heavenly bodies as indicators in a literal sense, but there's other times that God uses heavenly bodies figuratively, but this idea that we're talking about now. Think about this one that's so misinterpreted, Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. You might recognize that phrase as Lucifer in the Latin versions. Son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. In context, we're speaking of the king of Babylon. He's pictured figuratively here as a star that has fallen from the sky. Here is a star, someone that's exalted. There's a figurative use of a high and exalted person here. We kind of use that. Don't we talk about rock stars or movie stars, someone who's way up there compared to me, way more famous than I am? That's the idea. They're not really a star. They even have a literal star on the Walk of Fame in Hollywood, but it's not even a heavenly star. It's a representation of it. But we're talking about a figurative use of someone who we've given some importance to. Well, in this case, a king. That even God gave some importance to, allowed him to have this position, but because he abused it, was cut down and fell like a star from the heavens. Here's another one that we hear often in judgment language. In Joel chapter 2, that's quoted also in Acts 2, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's a figure of judgment. Think about the heavenly rulers that are humbled by the presence of God. When the sun's out, we don't see the other stars. The brightness of the sun is so much greater that the other stars just disappear. They're there, but we can't see them. But once the sun goes down, they all of a sudden appear there in the darkness of space. The same idea here is when God comes in judgment, there's not a single ruler that's going to lift up and say, who are you to judge me? Pharaoh tried that, got put down pretty quickly. Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? His star went out pretty quickly because the brilliance and the brightness of God's presence overrule the presence of any other bright rulers. That's the idea that we get of this sun being turned into darkness. The lights go out of these bright rulers when the true light of God comes. And then, of course, we've mentioned this one from Revelation so many times. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. That's Revelation 21:23. The New Jerusalem is figuratively governed by the light of God. And then in Matthew 8:22 and 25, Jesus talks about the outer darkness for those who are outside of the kingdom. That's where there's no rule, no more presence of God. Let's finish out looking at verses 20 through 25 this evening. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. I like the way the New King James translated that. There's other translations that also carry this idea, but abound with an abundance. It's just an overpowering way to say there's a lot. God is decreeing a filling of the earth, an abundance of creatures. This is a God of life. God blessed them even, saying, be fruitful, multiply. So here's the God who created light to dissipate darkness in the first few verses. Then he orders his creation. And he ordains everything into this perfectly organized package. And then he fills the emptiness, the void. He filled it on the earth with plants, each one bringing forth after its kind. Then he filled the heavens with sun, moon, and stars. Imagine how empty the heavens would be. There's just vast darkness without the sun, the moon, and the stars up there. There's lights everywhere. Paul talks about a time Luke records for us in Acts when Paul was on the ship. There were 14 days when they saw neither sun nor moon nor stars, and they began despair of life. There was no presence of the rule of God that was visible in the symbol of the stars. And Paul said they began to despair of life. But the one who gives light was with him. He was speaking with Jesus. He was speaking with the God he serves, he said. And he was confirmed that by an angel that they would all make it to safety if they would but obey his word. So even in that absolute darkness here on the earth, there was the presence of God's rule in the word that came to Paul the apostle. That's just a beautiful picture of what brings us out of darkness is God's word. But God has put those lights up into the heavens to fill, to populate the heavens. Now in the sea, he's making an abundance of living creatures, fish and all kinds of other animals. In the sky, you've got the birds. Over the face of all the earth, you've got these creeping things, which are beasts and insects and cattle and just all these herds and flocks of animals for everywhere. So by the time we get to verses 20 through 25 of Genesis 1, God has resolved all those pending issues that were there in verse 2. The darkness is gone. The chaos is gone. The emptiness is gone. Here's a God who fills in every void, takes away every darkness, and organizes and brings to order every bit of chaos. This is a powerful God who's revealed himself to us in this way. And his law for production and reproduction of seed according to its kind is so efficient. Guess how many times it's repeated in these few verses here? 7 times. According to its kind. 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 Can you see that? When he talked about it with the plants, he mentioned it a couple of times. But when he brings it to the animal realm, 7 times there is a separate and distinct separation of the species over and over again. When God says it one time, it's order. When he says it twice, it is absolutely mandatory that we understand what he's talking about. 3 times is overkill. 7 times, he says, according to its kind. What does that tell us? The Bible's creation account, this is a register by the one who made these things, does not allow for the general theory of evolution. Simply, if you look at the text, it doesn't fit. There's no way for the general theory of evolution to be here. Now that sounds like a daunting thing to try to say to somebody. You're studying with somebody who's in college and they've been studying this for years and they're studying geology or anthropology. I studied anthropology for a while. And they have these absolute scientific, quote-unquote, facts, quote-unquote, scientific, of these declarations, and they're so sure that they're right. And so we try to say, well, that doesn't fit with the Bible picture. And then we may even kind of walk back, well, that doesn't fit with the Bible picture. And we're afraid to talk about the way God says things were made. Because science does seem so sure of itself. We speak up about these things and we're called science deniers. Or worse, because we posit a different possibility for how things got here. There's a few things that we need to remember and to remind people about science. Real science depends on the process of observation. I always said that, but I decided to look up the definition of the scientific method 2 days ago. This is what I got from dictionary.com. A method of procedure that has characterized natural science since the 17th century, consisting in systematic observation, measurement, and experiment, and the formulation, testing, and modification of hypotheses. Observation is what science is. We're looking at things. Now, how did we talk about that this morning? If we start from a supposition that things came from here, we've already got a cracked lens we're looking through. Sin has ruined our view of things from here. We need an objective standard. But as we look through that cracked lens and we're so sure that we've got a clear view, we're fooling ourselves. Real science depends on observation. Science did not create the world, but observes the world. That's all science does. It observes natural order. Someone else created it. Scientists think they can. There's the old joke about the atheist who's talking with God and says, God, well, what you did is easy. I can make a man out of dust. I've got enough science to know how to do that now. And God says, okay, we'll try it. And the guy bends down and picks up a handful of dirt and says, God says, no, get your own dirt. Well, the man can't make the building blocks of life. He can manipulate some of the things that are here, and often that fails. Because it's based on hypothesis and theory and retesting of observation. But it's just observation. God claims to speak in Genesis chapter 1 from his position as creator. Man is very limited. Remember that timeline? We're on that little speck in the middle of this immense timeline, but that immense timeline in eternity is also just a little speck. So we're somewhere on a speck, in a little speck, and we think, but I know it all. I've seen it all from the past to the future, and I can just guarantee this is the answer. No. even standing on the shoulders of really good, careful observers, I still can only see at a certain distance. I might be able to help somebody see further than I did, but I still can't see it all. God claims to be the one who made it all and to have eternal minds to understand how it all works. So there's some things that limit us. The observer's position. Now I'm talking both figuratively and literally here. It depends on where you're standing, how much you can see. I can't see things behind you all until I walk around there and look. So I can guess at what's back there. I might have seen something when I came in, but you could have put something behind you when I walked in that when you walked in that I wouldn't know is there. I can't see it because my position is limited here. But I also might take the position that no one brings anything and puts it behind them in chairs. And so I would never believe there's anything behind you. I actually did see someone putting some things under one of the benches back there. So I know they're there. But if I have that position that no one ever puts anything behind benches, then I've already limited myself. So many scientists start with a position that limits what they can actually see, besides the fact that they can only see so far anyway. Our position, our vision. Literally, Darwin had no vision because he had no microscope. Darwin's Black Box, a great book written by Michael Behe. If you're into that kind of thing, it's deep. It's some hard reading. It's not something you want to read at night when you're getting ready to lay down, unless you want to sleep well. But Darwin had no vision. He couldn't see inside the cell. And Michael Behe's argument is if he could see inside the cell, he would never have posited his general theory of evolution because the cell could not have evolved. It's impossible. Too many things had to happen exactly the same time. There's no way evolution could happen when you look at things on a cellular level. Many scientists have finally agree to that fact. But Darwin had limited vision. But our biases and our preconceived ideas might falsify our conclusions. We want so bad for this to be the conclusion that we start leaning things this way. There's been some research done on this, the whole climate, this global warming thing, that apparently there was some data that was transcribed over three or four summers early on that was just miscalculated. A man was looking at the columns of data, and he got some things that were from May, June, and July, and he transcribed them into September, October, and November. And so it made it look like three of the months leading into winter were much hotter than they should have been. But they were actually just a transcription error. But he wanted so badly to believe in the climate change that he went ahead and published his errors and didn't bother to tell anybody that he'd made the mistake. And so there's some research being done about that. I don't know how much of that's myth, but there's a story that's told about that's what happened, and there was a cover-up. Well, real science depends on observation. And of course, something we need to remember about science is science has never been wrong. Just ask any scientist. The Earth is still the center of the universe, obviously. Well, I mean, if it was 1496, we might think that. But after the 1500s, nobody really believed the Earth was the center of our galaxy anymore, much less the center of the universe. That was an old model. That we can be thankful for people who actually did real science and observed and could tell that there's no way by the motion of these planets and other bodies that there's no way the Earth can be the center of everything. Columbus and others, they challenged the science of their day, saying, the Earth is not flat. I can prove it. I can sail around. I can show you a shortcut going the other way. I'll come back around. He didn't realize how far around it was. He's trying to find a shortcut. But he still challenged science because he could observe things that other people weren't willing to see. You see the top of the mast first. Something's curved over there. What is that? And other experiments they were doing that could prove that the Earth is a globe and not a pancake. They challenged the science of their day. 200 years ago, that's all it would take. If you're standing in a position 200 years ago and you say, you know, we all came from apes, people wouldn't go, really? Wow. They'd go, you're crazy. What do you mean we all came from apes? 200 years ago. That's just before Darwin and some others had been to postulate these theories. And I say, give it 200 years. Maybe not even take that long. Many things that we believe right now, much of what we believe right now, scientifically proven facts, will be seen as error. You can go on to Google and type in, has science ever been wrong? That's what I did there. And you get all these things that science has claimed as absolute fact that it didn't take very much long afterward to prove that they weren't facts. There was a gentleman in 1894 that said, science has already discovered everything that's discoverable about the universe. We know it all already, so we can go ahead and rest. We know it all. 1894. Theory of relativity, but many other things that are just mind-blowing that came out after that. We discovered more. This man was obviously really firm in his scientific belief that science has never been wrong. The truth is, science has often been wrong. So we need not fear real science. We need to embrace real science. If we're observing the world that God made, we're going to see beautiful things. And we're going to learn about the Creator that made this world. Even looking at it is broken now. We're going to talk about it when we get to Genesis 3. It's a broken world, but we can still see some good things in it. The more we observe what God has made, the more we should come to know and love Him and the beauty of His intelligence and His design. Our brother Buddy Payne does a great series. He's a lot more detailed than I am. A great series on evolution and where its problems are. And he talks about the men in the 70s who made this search for extraterrestrial intelligence. And how they've got these radio telescopes trained into space waiting to get this signal, this repeating signal that's just random enough to prove that someone intelligent sent that signal. And he says, while they've got all these telescopes trained out into space, they're looking at a flower, and then another flower next to it, and another one, and they see intelligent design, similarity but difference, all this diversity, but everything from the same exact pattern. The same thing they're looking for up in the stars and never are hearing. They reject this as intelligent design. This is just random chance. And some weird radio signal they get from a star they think is an intelligent signal. It's a mess because they don't want to believe in God, but they'd like to believe in some extraterrestrial intelligence. Well, wouldn't you call that God? He's not terrestrial. He's intelligent. That's what they're looking for. In the end, that's who they're going to find. Isaac Newton, Johannes Kepler, Albert Einstein, so many others, they were observing the world around them because they believed in God and wanted to see what magnificent things he had created. I'm not saying these men were absolute Christians, but their approach to studying the universe was, this great Creator made this universe and I want to see what He put in it. I want to see His mind and His intelligence. That's what they were looking for. They weren't atheistic in their approach. But today, to be a scientist, you almost have to be atheistic to fit in. The truth is, science and the Bible is not an either-or proposition. You can't have either science or the Bible. You really can have both. Real science, observation of God's world, is a blessing. And we need not to be afraid of it. We need to dig in and embrace what God has shown us. The truth is, since science can't prove or disprove the existence of God, can't, any science that on principle rejects the possibility of God is already foolishness. Science can't prove or disprove God, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you by science that God doesn't exist. Well, that's a foolish proposition. It's exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 1. Let's go back and look at that. We started this morning with that verse, with these verses. Romans chapter 1, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, verse 19, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We can become so wise that we become fools. We believe that we're the end of all real knowledge. Did you notice what happened there? God, we've already talked about, is the God who brought order to chaos. He's the God who brought light into darkness. And He's the God who one of the other things He did, He filled the emptiness. He filled the void. Look what happens when people reject God. I want you to look at verses 21 and 22. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile, empty, disordered in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, devoid of light. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Again, it's empty or orderless. So what happens to man when man rejects God? Is man returns to that state of things that God in creation tried to ordain, tried to bring light to, and tried to fill. Man becomes empty, orderless, and dark. That's what happens when we reject God from our knowledge. The Bible register offers the most plausible explanations for those things that science observes. If you look at what God says about His creation, these are the plausible explanations. And science can't prove or disprove God. The facts of Revelation, the miracles that have been fulfilled, the prophecy, or the miracles that happened, the fulfilled prophecies, those things, they can prove the existence of God. That's exactly John's argument in his gospel. We've seen a man who did these things. No man can do these things unless God be with him, is what Nicodemus said. John used his example. And then John showed several other things. He says at the end of his gospel, Jesus certainly did many other miracles in the presence of many witnesses, but these are enough so that you can believe. This is all you need. Revelation can prove the existence of God. Scientific observation cannot, but revelation can. God doesn't expect us to believe in him based on science, but based on faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. With faith it is. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's not a testable, observable phenomenon. God has revealed, as Spirit has revealed to us, what he expects of us as men. So what do we learn about God? All of these things we learned before. And yet now God is a God who plans. We saw God planning this physical creation for man before man ever existed. But God also plans for man's rejection of him. He knew that man was going to look up and believe that he was too smart for God. So God is Lord, governing his world by all these fixed laws that only he has the power to break. And when he breaks his fixed laws, we call that a miracle. Sometimes we'll talk about the miracle of birth. That's not a miracle. That's a natural law. That's the way things are supposed to happen. A virgin birth, that's a miracle. God prophesied about a virgin birth. God promised a virgin birth. And it happened in Christ. God is a God who plans. He knew that we would fail to obey him, and disorder would reign. But he wants to bring us back to order through his Son, the one he sent, who was born of a virgin, born under the promise, and who came to fulfill everything that the Lord had predicted that he would. Just the fulfillment of those prophecies alone is mind-bogglingly impossible unless you're the Lord of all the universe who governs and rules over it. If you're not a Christian, today is the day to fix that. We'd love to help you make that right decision, to come before the God who created the universe and confess that Jesus is his Son, the Son of living God, that he is the Christ, and he's the one who has the right to command in your life. And the power of the word that he brings can restore you back to what God wanted you to be before sin came into the world, before sin came into your life. If you'd be willing to come forward, repent of those sins, and have them washed away in baptism, you can become a new creature, a new creation this very night. We'd love to help you to do that. If as a Christian you've stumbled into the darkness and you haven't walked in the light, if you haven't allowed God to be the Lord of and ruling in your life, that you've stumbled away from him, he would have you come back as well. If we can help you and encourage you with that, whatever your need may be, come forward and make it known while we sing this song that's designed to encourage your obedience.